You know, there's all kinds of things that can arrive to us as good news in all kinds of ways. And you know, when you have something that reminds you of something, something happens and right away you're reminded, oh, I dreamt about this somehow last night, or it reminds you of a dream you had. When I turned my truck on, his name's Boone, by the way, when I turned my truck on this morning, I remembered that somewhere in the mix of dreams I had last night, I dreamt that Boone's check engine light turned off. It was a really good dream. And then I turned Boone on this morning and there's the yellow light saying hello and good morning to me. So anyway, good news can look like all kinds of different things. You know, it's an important question for us as a church family to explore. Is the gospel of Jesus actually good news? Many of us might take it for granted because it's sort of been a lifelong or an upbringing thing for us to just embrace faith in Christ. But there'd be others in our room who would say, I'm just exploring faith. I'm considering all kinds of religions or philosophies. And so your, you know, exploring this question matters deeply as well. Whether you're in the beginning stages of discovery or exploring, or you're on the other side of lifelong Christian, all of us need to ask this question. Is the gospel of Jesus actually good news? Because it better be for you if you're actually claiming this is a faith I'm giving my life to. And you happen to be placed in this community by God on purpose so that his hope and his help can flow from your life to others around you. And they're going to be wondering as well, do you actually believe that the faith you call yours is truly good news? The way we're addressing this question or approaching it this time is by looking at Luke chapter 15, the whole chapter, in particular, the parable and the third part of the parable, the main story that we capture there, plus something that we call the story of God and five trees. When you open Luke chapter 15, by the way, if you haven't opened your Bible to Luke 15, this would be a good time. When you open Luke 15 and you read the first few verses, you find that Jesus has been talking to crowds of people, and there are many different kinds of people gathering around him. Some are gathering around him because he's controversial. Others are gathering around him because they're so hungry for what feels like to them to be the living words of God coming from the mouth of Jesus. And so in the beginning of Luke 15, it says that there was all kinds of people gathered around, including tax collectors and sinners. This was sort of, in the ancient world, it was their way of saying there was a pretty despicable crowd gathering around. And the religious folks of the day, Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, they weren't all too impressed with the kind of people Jesus was associating with. So they grumbled, they complained. And they wondered, why would Jesus spend time with these people? He's not just simply instructing them. He's actually associating with them. He's eating with them. In the ancient world, eating together with somebody was a sign of friendship. What in the world? If this guy is claiming to be God, why is he eating with these types of people? And Jesus knows this is swirling around in the hearts of the religious people. So he tells them a story. He tells a story in three parts. It's a parable. The first is about a lost sheep. The second part of the story is about a lost coin. And then we find ourselves in the third story where there's, as we're discovering through the series, two lost sons. Now, as Jesus is telling that third story in particular, we are awakened to the reality that this first son is quite a waster. And the waster sort of categorically fits with the tax collectors and the sinners. And the opposite of a waster is a hard worker. And the Pharisees and the scribes, teachers of the law, they kind of felt we can work for our faith to work itself out. Whereas the wasters, they knew we've wasted it all. We've made a big mess of this. We have no hope on earth. That's why Jesus was so compelling to them. And I've mentioned in the past, you know, if you work on a job site or in an office, if you're a hard worker, it's really not fun to have a coworker who's a squanderer, a slacker, a waster. In fact, if you and I were to think about it right now, don't name names, but if I was to ask you, who's somebody you can think of who you think is a bit of a waster, or categorically, these people always seem to be just wasters, squanderers. You have feelings about that, don't you? It's why Jesus tells the story, was to bring out feelings in his first audience and in us today, so that we'd realize things about our own hearts and our need for God as well. through the parable of Luke 15, as Tim Keller says, Jesus is saying that both irreligious and religious people are spiritually lost. Both paths are dead ends. You see, the waster's way of life wasn't working out, but they had it figured out enough to realize we need God's help. That's why they were moving towards Jesus. The workers, which was the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they were spiritually lost too, but they didn't have the humility required to realize we need God's help. They figured if we just keep up our good work, we'll somehow earn our way towards God's future for us and our people. Through the parable, God wants us to capture something massively important through Luke 15, and that is that lost people matter to God. Irreligious lost people matter to God, and religious lost people matter to God. The issue that seems to be at hand throughout Luke 15 is the matter of hearing. Luke 14 ends with Jesus saying, listen, whoever's got ears, hear or listen up to what I have to say. And then Luke 15 begins by describing, here's the kind of people who are actually hearing Jesus. Not just the Pharisees and the scribes who were listening to him because he was controversial. The tax collectors and the sinners, the ones who wanted to hear what God had to say. You know, as you and I pray for family members or friends or neighbors or coworkers, people in the community who don't know Jesus yet, we really don't have to pray that God will be speaking to them because he is. What we need to be praying for is that they will be hearing him. That's the matter at hand. You know, if you think about the big picture around Luke 15, it's not saying that every tax collector and every sinner was gathered around Jesus. It was tax collectors and sinners who had the humility of heart and wanted to hear what God had to say. They were the ones who were gathering around Jesus. And it wasn't saying in Luke 15 that every Pharisee and every scribe was closed to Jesus, because we know in other parts of the Gospels, there are some teachers of the law and Pharisees that actually display an openness of heart, a humility of heart, a desire to hear the heart of God as spoken through Jesus. So the issue at hand in Luke 15 is, who's going to hear what Jesus has to say? And that's very relevant to you and I today. Whether you find yourself in the category of waster or worker, will you open your heart to the sound of Jesus' voice? Or is there something sort of egotistical or proud that rises up in you to think, you know what, I've got life figured out. We reference Frank Sinatra a lot here, famously, I did it my way, he said, or sung. And some of us kind of think, well, that's probably a good way to live our lives. If you're doing it your way, you're not hearing Jesus. At the center of our faith is this idea that we must lay down our own ideas and our own ways in humility and hear what God has to say for our lives. Last week, as we went into Luke 15 and into the story of the lost sons, we allowed how the father divided up his property. We allowed that to sort of guide us. In the Greek, the word for property used by Luke here is bios. Not only is the father dividing up his property between the sons so that the first son can cash in on his inheritance, Luke wants us to capture something Jesus is relaying. The father is giving his life. He's giving everything to his sons. And so last week, we looked at the first tree in the story of God and five trees, which is the tree of life. And last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about how life is a gift. You and I cannot manufacture life. We can reproduce it, but you can't make life out of nothing. Only God can. And life is a gift. And there's good news in that. Again, we're asking the question, is the gospel of Jesus actually good news? And one of the ways we address it is by saying, well, look, here in scripture, there's a tree of life. Now, if you've had the chance to talk with people who are, you know, don't have a church background, don't have a biblical worldview, they don't know Jesus yet, and you're trying, you know, maybe you have an opportunity to share some things about your faith, it's understandable for some of us that maybe at times we're like, okay, I really feel like I should bring up The fact that I believe there is a God and he created everything, that's a little bit controversial in our world today because there's other scientific or philosophical ideas that are much more dominant in some parts of our Western world, aren't there? So for some of us, it might feel a little bit, we might be sheepish about saying, well, I actually believe God created it all and there was a tree of life and a garden and all that. It seems a little maybe even hokey to us to tell somebody else about. But can I remind you that it's actually good news? It is good news that there is a tree of life in a Garden of Eden, that when scripture is opened, right away we discover the opportunity to trust that there is a God who is good, he's benevolent, he loves people, he cares for his creation, and he places access to him and his life at the very center of his garden. That means, and this, friends, I think is good news, life is not accidental. That's good news to share with somebody. You know what? If there is a tree in the garden at the center, that means that your life is not an accident. Your life has purpose. Your life has meaning. Today, we're going to pivot to the second tree, but first into Luke 15 again, and we're going to consider the lostness of the first son. If I had a sort of subtitle for this message, it would be The Rise of Skywalker. Any Star Wars people appreciate that? Now, that's the only Star Wars reference I've got for the whole series. But if anybody wants to help me think through, next week we're going to look at the elder brother. So if there's a Star Wars reference that you can help me with, and then after that, we'll just keep going with it. But I need your help with that. So turn with me to Luke 15. We're going to begin in verse 11 and read to 24 today. Get used to this text. We're going to go through it several times through the rest of this series. I hope you won't get bored of it, but each time we read it, you'll see and hear different things that stand out by God's Spirit for you to capture for that day and that moment. Let's begin reading. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate.' So he divided his bios, his property, between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need." Let's just pause there just for a second in verse 14. Keep in mind that, yes, this younger son made a big mess out of life. He wasted a lot of stuff. However, he also had harsh circumstances occur to him, not of his own doing. He found himself in a particular land or country or place where things got worse because of famine. Verse 15, "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country." The Greek language there is really stronger than what we're reading, not just hired. He attached himself to a citizen of that country. And this is describing for the Jewish audience just how lost this fellow has become. He's attaching himself to the Gentiles in the area he's gone to. "They sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found.' So they began to celebrate." Two questions we're asking this text today. Number one, what does the son's request actually mean? And number two, why is the father actually allowing this to occur? First question, what does the son's request mean? We're going to consider it really quickly, but from two points of view. First, biblically. Some of us would be familiar with the Ten Commandments, one of which is honor your father and mother. It's the first command that comes with a promise. And the promise is if you do this, it'll go well with you where? In the land. Do we see this fellow honoring his father and mother? No, he's breaking biblically one of the Ten Commands. And does it go well for him in the land? No, it doesn't. Culturally, so that's the biblical viewpoint. What's the son's request mean? That's the biblical viewpoint. What culturally, what does this request actually mean? A couple things. First, in the ancient culture, it was understood that if somebody said this, it was like saying to your father, I wish you were dead. You know, in our day and age, I remember growing up in my, you know, at family events on my mom's side of the family, she had three sisters, and they would joke about my grandmother and grandfather's possessions around, you know, the dining room table, and they'd say, well, when they die, I get that. When they die, I get that. And they'd even get pieces of tape and write their name under certain things they wanted to keep. And it was just all jokey kind of stuff. And in our culture, you know, we can kind of like giggle about that. But in the ancient world, when this first son says, listen, I want my share of the inheritance now, it was like saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead right now. It was the son's way of saying, I want my father's things, but not my father. It was his way of cutting ties with his family and choosing deliberately to go his own way. Culturally, what would the expected response to that have been? On the light end of things, he would have been beaten or disinherited. On the more extreme end, he could have just been killed, and everybody kind of would have understood. Like, you just don't say that to your family. Second thing culturally that it meant when the son asked this question has to do with, in the ancient Near East, the deep connection people had to their land. They worked hard to gain land, and it was part of their identity. Their land was who they were, and who they were was attached to their land. And so when he's asking his father to divide up his bios, his property, he's literally asking his dad to tear apart his life. And he's throwing his father's reputation publicly into all kinds of question. As the story unfolds, we understand that the young son gathers up all he had. Well, he didn't pack up all his father's things into a big cart and head to another country. He liquidated it. He turned it into money. And do you think he did it for the best money? He was probably liquidating it quite quickly. That meant everybody in the community around this village saw all of this father's stuff on Facebook Marketplace. And they're thinking, why in the world is he selling this stuff? Why is the son selling this stuff? It totally was a public embarrassment to the father. Second question is, so why did the father allow this? Why not just beat the son, disinherit him, or kill him? Or just say, no, you're out of your mind. And to find our answer here, we're going to go back into Genesis. We're going to go back into the story of God and five trees. We're going to the second tree, which is the tree of freedom. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to go to chapter 2. We're going to look at a few things in 2 and in chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me just mention again a great book that's been very helpful to us called The Story of All Stories. It's by Daryl Johnson. It's a deep dive into Genesis 1:11. It's both scholarly, but also very, very approachable, very understandable, extremely helpful book, and we have it for sale in our resource center. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 8. We're going to just learn a few things together about the second tree in the garden. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden or an orchard in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip ahead to verse 15 with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Let me just pause there and say, God is not saying, if you eat of it, then I will punish you, or if you eat of it, then I will kill you. He's outlining the consequence of choosing to eat of the second tree. If you eat of it, you will surely die. go to chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to read the first portion of this chapter together. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice how he's slithering his way in there and twisting God's words already. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's very ironic that the serpent's saying that, because in that setting, who's already the most like God? Who's created in the image of God? Humanity. And yet somehow the serpent is twisting, causing doubt about God, doubt about self to come into mind. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and she ate of it. And of course we believe that sin entered creation the moment they ate from the tree. But can I point out to you that the verse that we just read is probably where sin enters. Let me read it again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took of it. Even before eating of it, what do we see here? Humanity, a person, is making their own judgment on what they believe to be good rather than relying on what God has said to be good. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. They sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man said, "Well, the woman, actually, that you," so he's blame, "that you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent," more blame, "the serpent deceived me, so I ate it." If you read on through the rest of chapter 3, we discover the kinds of consequences that follow humanity and into creation as a result of the human choice to eat of the tree of independence. And let me just take a moment right here pastorally to just point out that when you and I experience sufferings of some kind, like let's say somebody gets a diagnosis that includes cancer, that is not sent to somebody's life by God to form character or to accomplish something in their life. It's a result of the fallenness of our world. It's not the work of God in our world. So, two trees to begin with. We have a tree of life, and we have a second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which does not produce life, it produces death. We have a tree of life, and we have a tree of death, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which leads us to our next two questions. What and why? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think it's a fair question. Second question is, why is there even a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? First question, what is the tree? In Scripture, there's an idiom that appears on several occasions, which is the knowledge of good and evil. You can find it in Deuteronomy where it says, "Children do not have this." And you can find the same idiom in the book of 2 Samuel where it says, "The elderly have lost this." So if children don't have it and the elderly have lost it, what might this idiom, the knowledge of good and evil, actually mean? Daniel Fuller, a theologian, says this: "It would appear that the original readers of Genesis 2, to them, the expression 'to know good and evil' signified the possession of that maturity which frees one from being dependent upon someone else." Children don't have that, and elderly eventually lose that. So, follow me here. We have a tree of life and a tree of death. Another way we can look at it is that we have a tree of dependence and a tree of independence. Tim Keller wisely observes and says, the fundamental cause of evil in the world is the radical self-centeredness of the human heart. Let me read that again. The fundamental cause of evil in the world is the radical self-centeredness of the human heart. So, why is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? And did you notice that it's where its location is? Also in the middle. Why not way, 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 way far away? So it would take us several millennia before we find it. Why is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Some of you have heard us talk about this before, but I want to address it again. God, in his goodness, when he creates humanity, does not create people to be robots under the spell of his manipulation and control. Why? Because then relationship would not be possible. God is love. For him to create robots and control them would be a violation of love. If he wants relationship, I mean, like we talked about last week, we're only a few years away from some of us getting to own our own robots in our home. Our girls think that Alexa's maybe more of a real person than Alexa really is. We have an Alexa in our home, and they ask her anything and everything. I never talk to Alexa. Right? I don't have anything to say to her. She's a robot. You can't have a relationship with a robot because it's pre-programmed. It's under the control of something. It has no freedom. It's just doing what it's been made to do. God wants relationship with humanity. Therefore, humanity must have the opportunity to choose God or refuse God. That's what makes love and relationship possible. God gives people freedom and choice. And we see this throughout the rest of Scripture. There's so many, and you see Jesus embodying this in so many ways, and I won't reference all these wonderful stories that appear in the Gospels. They're there. Jesus actually giving humanity choice. You decide. But I will say this. In Nazareth, Jesus shows up. It's his hometown. And in Mark 6, it says, he could not do many miracles there. Isn't that wild? God could not do many miracles? Why? Because the people weren't interested in coming to him with their requests. They weren't bringing the sick to him. So God respected, Jesus respected their wishes. Later in Mark, we discover a bit more, it's actually earlier as well, this region called the Decapolis, where this demonized guy is radically set free, and you'd think the whole town should rejoice. Guess what? The people run to Jesus, and it says in the book of Mark, they pleaded with him to leave. And what do you think God should do? Say, no, I'm here. Worship me. We're going to have a relationship. They pleaded with Jesus to leave, and what did he do? He got back into the boat, and he left the region. He honored their request. How stunning is this, that in Scripture we see a God who says to humanity, thy will be done. Whoa. So a really important question that comes up often for us humans in the church and outside of the church is suffering. You know, when you talk with people who don't know Jesus yet, it's a fair question. They're like, you know, yeah, I'm curious a little bit about faith, but if there's a God, why is there all this suffering in the world? Fair question. Could it be, however, that if there was a number one question God had for humanity, it might be, why is there all this suffering in the world? It's us who have brought it about. Tim Keller says, suffering is a reminder that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Ironically, exercising freedom to choose independence and its illusion of absolute liberty leads to bondage, where exercising freedom to choose dependence, which appears to mean limitations, leads to absolute liberty. So we have one tree, tree of life. Another tree which produces death. We have a tree of dependence and a tree of independence. For our purposes in our church, the first tree we call the tree of life. The second tree is a tree of freedom. God gives humanity freedom. Danny Silk has authored a few books. This one is called Loving Our Kids on Purpose. We also have it in the Resource Center Parents. It's a helpful book. And the first time I read through it, I wasn't expecting to get so, I was crying in one of the early chapters, not about parenting is so hard. I cry for that anyways, but just the way that it helped me see the heart of God. Danny Silk talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why it's not in the Himalayas mountain somewhere hidden so that humanity doesn't find it. He talks about why it's at the center. And here's a few things he says. Without the freedom to reject him, we are powerless to choose him. Freedom is what makes relationship possible. So why is there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because God is love. And because God wants a loving relationship with humanity that would choose, if they wish to be in relationship with him and love him. In Luke chapter 15, we see the Father, in response to the Son's wild request for his inheritance to be cashed in on the spot, the Father allows it. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see God, the Father, giving a second tree, a tree of freedom. So the question we're asking in this series is the gospel actually good news? Well, so far, the tree of life tells us you are not an accident. Your life has meaning, your life has purpose. And the second tree is a tree of freedom. And it's a way, in an interesting way, for us to understand God loves people. God loves you. God wants relationship with you. And look at the extent to which he's gone to prove that to you. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were stuck in our rotten independence, when we were at our worst, when we were all wasters or workers thinking we were doing it good enough, Christ died for us. Whoa. That's good news. None of us deserve that. After the first service last week, I had an interesting experience, an interesting conversation with somebody who was a first-time guest in our service. I'm not sure if they're in the room today. I'm not going to point them out if they are. And they described to me how they live in one of the neighborhoods that's close by our actual physical church building here, and then shared a little bit about their life story, which includes quite a bit of difficulty, including struggles with addiction. And what I was just so proud of them for being with us last Sunday. I grabbed them by the shoulder and said, I'm so happy you're here. They're going to support groups to help them face what they're going through. I just said, you're in the right place. You're connected to some great people. Keep going. You're a hero. And then they said this. They said, you know, because I live in one of the neighborhoods around here, I actually show up on your property pretty often. You've got a big tree in your back corner. And late at night in the dark, when I go and sit there under, and I call it the tree of shame. And I said, you know what? This year we renovated our field and we've got 5 more trees on our field so that nobody ever has to sit under a tree of shame again, because there is a tree of life that says your life is not an accident. It has purpose. It was designed with great meaning by a living God who loves you. And there's a second tree, which is freedom. And it says, yeah, you can choose your own path, but you'll experience this destruction. But if you want to choose God, you've got every opportunity to. Oh, that's good news. Is the gospel of Jesus good news? I happen to think it is. I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden. It's an orchard. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them asleep. "Could you men not keep watch with me even for 1 hour?" he asked. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "Father, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more, praying the third time, saying the same thing. In Scripture, we see Adam in a garden called Eden, among the trees, saying, "My will be done." And in Scripture, we also see Jesus in a garden called Gethsemane, among the trees, with your sin and mine resting upon his life, saying to the Father, "Thy will be done." Stunning. Would you stand with me? Today, in response to God's word and in response to this thought of the freedom which God offers us, we're going to sing a song. It's familiar. Many of you who've grown up in the church, you could probably sing it off, you know, off by heart. I want you to think about the words with me today. We're going to sing "I Surrender All." But I don't think you should sing it if you don't mean it. Like if it's just sort of nostalgic and sentimental, I don't know. There's not a literal Garden of Eden for you and I to walk in today where I can show you two trees and you get to choose which one you eat of. But I think you understand that spiritually, it's like we have those choices in front of us every day. And so is it life? Is it death? Is it dependence? Or is it independence? Holy Spirit, we need your help to guide us in following Jesus.